We're continuing this morning with the series Next Steps in Following Jesus. And today the subject is the church. What does the word church conjure up in your mind? What do you think? What do you feel when I say the word church? What has been your personal experience of the church? It's very easy, isn't it, to be critical of the church? But to criticize the church is a bit like criticizing family or marriage or our country, because no marriage, no family, no church is perfect. But marriage, family, the church are divine institutions. By that, we mean that they are ordained by God. And when it comes to the church, we know from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the builder and is the head of the church. He said to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Yes, there is opposition to the church. There always has been. But Jesus Christ is saying, "I am building my church." And while there is going to be great opposition against it, the church of Jesus Christ will prevail. Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 18, "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church." So to despise the church or to think poorly of the church is to despise and think poorly of Christ, who is the head of the church. In the New Testament, the word church, ecclesia, is never used to refer to a building. This word church is never used in the New Testament to refer to a denomination, but rather the word in the New Testament most frequently refers to a gathering of believers in Jesus Christ. So Paul can say to the church in Corinthians, he writes in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth. So this Greek word ecclesia emphasizes that the people of God are a gathered people. We are gathered out of the world and we're gathered to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. My grandparents, interestingly, as I thought about this, never talked about going to church. They talked about going to the gathering, going to the assembly, going to the meeting. The emphasis was not on the building, but was on the thought that the true church is an assembly, is a gathering of authentic followers of Jesus. So biblically, this word church is not so much a place you attend, but rather is a community to which we belong. So if a bomb dropped on the campus of Calvary Church, and the building and the campus were obliterated, Calvary Church would still continue. We are Calvary Church. We happen to meet in this wonderful sanctuary. We're very thankful for our facilities. But these facilities are not the church. These are where the church meet. We are the church. And so in this series, Next Steps in Following Jesus, I'm saying that the church is of the utmost importance. And I'm surprised when I meet people, even those who are sometimes in full-time ministry, who may be in a parachurch, who may even be missionaries, who have such a weak view of the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We must grasp once again the idea of church membership as being the membership of the body of Christ. And it is the biggest honor which can come a man's way in this world." I agree. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian believers." I count it one of the greatest privileges to serve as a pastor in a local church. And as a pastor, you don't need to remind me of the faults of this church. I live and breathe the church, and confess that sometimes it's very frustrating. Sometimes the pettiness, the lethargy, sometimes even the sheer meanness of some church members can be threatening to overwhelm us, yet I love the church. I'm saying to you this morning that you cannot be an authentic, growing, balanced follower of Jesus without a vital relationship with his body, the church. When God in his grace saves us and our sins are forgiven, he does not leave us as isolated individuals, going our own way, forming our own little groups, but rather he calls us to himself. He calls us to community. He calls us to the church. Over the last few weeks, I've been teaching the membership classes on Saturday mornings and Wednesday evenings, and it has been delightful to meet so many of you who want to become members of Calvary Church. And before we break bread this morning, I want to give a biblical reminder then of the importance of the church. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, where we will see in the New Testament belonging to a local church as a sign that you belong to Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached the gospel. And notice what happens. Acts 2, 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That is added to the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were, notice, they were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Those saved by the grace of God became part of a local church. The 3,000 souls saved at Pentecost were added to the church, and they joined others who shared their beliefs, who had a common faith in Jesus. So each person who receives Christ as their personal Savior and Lord becomes a member of the great universal church, but the visible manifestation of the universal church is seen in membership of a local church. I realize there are some people who dispute that, but to me, the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. Our enemy wants to isolate us. Sin isolates us. There are some people who go through life, I've met them, they never become a member of a church because they never find a perfect church. It's like a young man who never marries because he never finds the perfect woman. What is he missing? A lot. God wants you to belong to a local church. Don't be wiser than God. Be a member of a local church. Paul, as he writes in Ephesians 3, verse 10, he says that God's wisdom, in fact, he says the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church. Not through us in isolation, but through the church. Writing in Ephesians 5, 25, Paul says that Christ loved the church. Does he love us as individuals? Yes, he does. But he loves the church and gave himself up for her. So the church is God's new society. It is God's new community. And the New Testament writers use rich metaphors to help us to understand this concept of community and to help us understand that Christ is the head. It is his church. Calvary Church is not my church or your church or the elder's church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament writers also emphasize the interdependence that we need one another in order to bring glory to God and in order to grow in a mature and a balanced way. So, for example, the church is described in the New Testament as the body of Christ. What a wonderful description. Christ is the head of the body, and we are members of the same body. The church is also described as the flock of God. Here, Jesus is the chief shepherd, and we are sheep of the same flock. The church is also described as the building of God, the temple of God. Christ is the chief cornerstone. We were singing about that. He is the cornerstone. But we, in turn, we are stones being built up in the same building. The church is described as the household of God by Paul. God is our Father. He is our Heavenly Father. And we are children of the same family. Notice the emphasis in all of these metaphors and more, in unity, in headship, in interdependence. We need one another. We are so individualistic in our society. We want to be independent of people. That is not God's way. There's a beautiful interdependence. The New Testament is full of one another's. We are to pray for one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to admonish one another and encourage one another. As I read, the New Testament church in Acts 2 devoted themselves, among other things, to fellowship. Over 10 years ago, when I came to Calvary as pastor, I was told by the search committee, I was told by elders, I was told by many people, by one of the church consultants, that Calvary had a lot of silo ministries, little mini kingdoms. And people like that. The world says birds of a feather flock together, but we're not birds. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. And some people like to have their little group with their little friends, meeting in a little corner, doing some little ministry, isolated from and with no accountability, doing their own thing and their own way. That's not the biblical pattern at all. The scripture emphasizes the unity of the body. And in the true church, young and old, male and female, married and single, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever country you come from, we all come together in a beautiful and meaningful harmony. Paul says it is the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the church where the purity of God, the purity of doctrine is preserved, not in a little group. It is the church where discipline is exercised. It is the church where mutual accountability is practiced. It is the church where biblical leadership functions. It's the church where missionaries are commissioned. It's the church where we gather for worship and prayer. And it is, I believe, an incredible privilege to be part of a local church. I know it's easy to point out the faults of a church. I think my list of faults of Calvary is probably longer than yours, because I know so much about it. But that's not the point, is it? All of us are sinners. All of us have failings. All of us are frustrated sometimes as we work with people in the body, but one of the great ways that God has for us to mature and to be balanced and to grow is to work with our brothers and sisters. And if you're involved in a ministry with others, you know that that has been the source of one of the greatest ways of you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ gives us this body, the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the unity of the body and says we are to do all we can to preserve, to maintain the spiritual unity of the church. Ephesians 4. The whole of Ephesians really is about the church, about the body of Christ. Here Paul writes, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager. Notice that word, eager. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Who creates spiritual unity? The Holy Spirit. This is something supernatural. We are all indwelled by the same Holy Spirit if we are authentic followers of Christ. And so we don't create the unity, but we are called to be eager to preserve it and to maintain it. Remember one of Jesus' great sayings, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a reconciler? Paul writes to a church at Corinth where there was division, where they were focused on man rather than God. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You know, if you're a mother or a father, one of your greatest sources of pain is if your family is divided. What a joy for a human family to be united. What joy it brings to our Heavenly Father when the unity which the Holy Spirit gives us is preserved. Again, Paul writes in Philippians 2 on that great chapter again in Philippi. There were a couple of women who didn't get on too well. And Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That's what each one of us has to do as we function in the church. It's very easy to destroy unity, isn't it? Any fool can do that. Any fool can get people arguing with each other. It takes no talent to divide, to gossip, to criticize, to point the finger, to accuse, to spread rumors. That takes no skill at all. That's the work of our enemy, who is the accuser of the brothers. The Spirit of God, on the other hand, unites us and binds us. So all of us, as followers of Jesus, should be committed to being peacemakers, reconcilers, unifiers. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, why patience and forbearance are so important. He recognizes that there's going to be tensions. If everyone agreed with you, there'd be no need to be patient with them. If everyone saw everything the same way as you did, brother, there'd be no need for forbearance. But we have different personalities, different perspectives, look at things differently. And so how important it is as we function in the body of Christ that we show humility, that we look on others' interests rather than our own. So belonging to a local church is a sign you belong to Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want to say just a word or two about the ordinances. We're going to break bread in a few minutes. The New Testament church practiced the ordinances. So I want you to go back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, the first gospel, and the words of our Lord just prior to his ascension. Now, when we talk about an ordinance is something which was taught by Christ, practiced by the early church, and explained by the apostles. And in the New Testament, there are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's read, first of all, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Notice what he says next. Often forgotten by those engaged in evangelism. What does he say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice it is the name, one God, name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So part of making disciples is baptism. Acts 2, verse 38, which I already read. We saw what happened there as Peter preaches the gospel. Notice verse 38 of Acts 2. Peter is preaching, and they say to him, what shall we do? When you're telling us about Jesus, what are we to do? Notice what he says, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Do you need to repent of your sins? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. Go over to Acts chapter 10. There's a man in Caesarea. Next week, a number of us are going to Israel, and one of the first places we'll visit is Caesarea. And Cornelius is from Caesarea. He's a centurion. He's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. And the gospel is presented to him. Notice what Peter says in verse 48 of Acts chapter 10. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Commanding. John Calvin writes, whenever we see the word of God purely preached and listened to, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, it is in no way to be doubted that the church of God exists. One of the characteristics of the true church is that it celebrates the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we do that here at Calvary. We have these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, first of all, the ordinance of baptism. What is baptism? In the New Testament, it's never administered to babies. Absolutely not. In the New Testament, baptism is the outward sign that an individual is an authentic follower of Jesus. How did you know in the first century if someone was a follower of Jesus? Not because they walked an aisle, not because they put up their hand. None of these things. It was through baptism. The gospel is preached. The apostles preach the gospel. People respond by saving faith, and they're baptized. In Acts chapter 8, here's a man. He's from Ethiopia, and he's gone up to the temple to worship God, and he's on his way home. He's a wealthy man. He's got his own chariot, and he's reading the Bible. He's reading the Old Testament. He's reading from what we know as Isaiah 53. Philip preaches Jesus to him. The man believes, and then the man says, look, there's water here. I need to be baptized. No doubt when he'd been in Jerusalem, he'd learned about Christian baptism. And so Philip and he, they stop the chariot, they get down into the water, and Philip baptizes him. Baptism means immersion. He is immersed as a visible sign that he is now a follower of Jesus Christ. Please note that in the Bible, baptism is not an optional extra. Over the years, I've met many people, and I don't doubt that they are followers of Jesus, but they've never been baptized. And I wonder why. This is a command. This is an ordinance of the church. It is a public confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's the biblical uniform that we wear as authentic followers of Jesus. We're saying we're not ashamed to be a follower of Jesus. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People use uniforms. Today the Panthers are playing in New Orleans. I hope they win. I think it's going to be a tough game. But I guarantee that even though the Panthers have not been playing very well this season, the fans, the Panther fans, are in New Orleans and they're wearing their colors. Do you think they're ashamed to be known as Panther fans? No. Even when the team is losing, they wear the uniform. They shout. Whether it's a hat or a scarf or a shirt, they're wearing the uniform. And when you see the uniform, you know there is a Panther fan. What's our uniform? It's baptism. When we're baptized, we are saying to the whole world that we're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not a secret disciple. There are many secret disciples. There are people who are true followers of Jesus, but have never told their families, never told people at work. They keep it secret. That's not what God wants. He wants us to take a stand for Christ. And the preliminary stand is through baptism. You know, the Gospels teach that the extent of our love for Jesus is shown not by what we say, not by what we sing, not by what we preach, but is demonstrated by our obedience to Christ. Here is a good test. How much do you love Jesus? According to Jesus, the extent of your love is demonstrated by your obedience to Him. Let's see this. This is so important. Turn with me to John chapter 14. The other day I spoke about the importance of getting a good Bible, and some of you have bought your Bible, so here's a good chance to break them in. John chapter 14, the fourth gospel, teaching of Jesus. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now there it is. I don't know how much simpler it could be. What's one of his commandments? Baptism. Great commission. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. One of the characteristics, if you love someone, is that you seek to please them. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our home with him." Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 5. Towards the end of the Bible, John writes a gospel, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. This is 1 John, it has five chapters. Chapter 5, verse 1, John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Don't say that this is very hard to do. Jesus doesn't tell you to get on your hands and knees and go to Colombia and back in the height of winter. His commandments are easy. Remember, Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is this difficult to do? To stand up and say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," and to be baptized? It's not burdensome. So I ask you, some of you, why are you not baptized? Baptism is also a symbol of our union with Christ, a symbol that we belong to the body of Christ. Christ died our death. He took the sins of John Monroe. When our Savior died on the cross, he took all of my sins. When he was buried, I was buried with him. When he rose from the dead, I have been raised to walk in newness of life. This is symbolized by our baptism. So I'm saying, obey Christ's command, be baptized. We've got baptism coming up very soon. Nathaniel mentioned the class. And so those of you, and there are many of you who have never been baptized as a believer by immersion, I'm asking you to obey Christ and be baptized. Now, what about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate just in a minute? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Notice we don't celebrate communion by ourselves. We do that in fellowship with others. It is something that the church does. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." This is a divine institution, a divine ordinance. "That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Ordinances of the church: one, baptism; second, the Lord's Supper, communion, the breaking of bread. Isn't this the highest privilege we have as worshipers of the living God? Did you notice the command? Jesus said, "Do this." It's a command. "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, the Lord's Supper is rooted in the celebration of the Passover, which was written into the life of the children of Israel so that they would never, ever forget the day of their deliverance from slavery through the Red Sea by the hand of the mighty God. And with the death on Passover of that unblemished lamb, there was the anticipation of the coming Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus. So John the Baptist says of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now with the Lord's Supper, we who are followers remember a greater deliverance than the deliverance from Egyptian slavery. We remember a greater redemption. We think of our deliverance and our redemption from sin and from Satan and death itself as we celebrate the Lamb of God who was slain for us. And through his death and through his resurrection, there is offered life, forgiveness, eternal life for us. And so what do we do today? When we take the bread, what are we doing? We're remembering the Lord. We're remembering the wonder of his incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus is God with us. We remember his sinless life. Unlike us, he never sinned. We remember his miracles. We remember his teaching. Even the soldier said, never man spoke like this man. We remember his love, his outstretched hand to the child, to the leper, to the blind man. We remember the betrayal, as Paul says, that this was instituted on the night in which he was betrayed, on that dark and solemn night when he was betrayed by Judas, that night in which he was betrayed. We remember him, and we, as we do that, we anticipate that great day when he shall come, and we, his bride, shall be caught up to be forever with the Lord. We take the cup. What do? We are remembering the Lord. We remember the agonies of Gethsemane. We remember the unjust trials. We remember the lashing, the plucking of the hair from his beard, the spitting in his face, the shame, the darkness. We remember him bearing his own cross as he walked through the streets of old Jerusalem, going outside the city, outside the old city, up to the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there they take his hands, his innocent hands, which had always reached out in blessing, and they put nails through his hands. They take his feet, these feet which 100% had always walked in the will of his Father. They nail his feet to the tree. A Roman soldier, not knowing what he was doing, took his spear and thrust it into the side of our Lord. We remember him. We're commanded to do that, lest we ever, ever forget the wonder of our salvation and the cost of our salvation. And we do it today, not as isolated individuals, but we do it as part of God's new society, as part of the church. That's why I love the church. Why I love the church? Because Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her. Why I love the church? Because Christ is building the church. Why I love the church? Because Christ is purifying the church, and one day the church will be presented faultless as a perfect bride in all of her glorious splendor. And because the church matters so much to the triune God, it should matter so much to us. Be committed to the church. Serve others. Be involved in the life and ministry of Calvary Church. Enjoy the privileges and responsibilities of being a member in the most glorious community in all of the world, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we break bread, we remember Christ's great sacrifice and love for the church. And we praise God that in his grace and that love reached down to you and to me so that we are members of his body. We are members of the body of Christ, the church. You say, John, I'm not sure if I am. What are you to do? You're to do as Peter commanded. You're to repent of your sin. All of us here, wherever we're from, have fallen. We mess up. We've sinned. We let ourselves down. We let our families down. And we certainly offend God. And so we have sinned. We have to acknowledge that. But we don't wallow in our sin. We look to Christ, the Lamb of God. Every single sin that I have committed was borne by the Savior, taken away. Remember what John says? Behold the Lamb of God, who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that wonderful? That we come and all of our sin has been taken away. It's been forgiven. The debt has been paid. There's this tremendous debt of sin and it's been paid by Christ, who not only loves the church, who loves me and gave himself for me. And if you never opened your heart to the Savior, will you do that? Turn from your sin and say, Christ, come and save me and cleanse me and give me forgiveness and eternal life. Father, help us, we do pray, as we prepare our hearts to break bread. We thank you for the church. Sometimes we have a very casual view of it. Forgive us, we do pray. Thank you for the love of Jesus for the church. Thank you that he loved us. And now help us to remember him as he has commanded, and for each of us to open our hearts to the Savior, that we will partake in a worthy way. We ask it in his name. Amen.